Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at 1 Corinthians Discipleship Lessons for a Troubled Church. And this is Lesson 3, Building a Healthy Church on Christ's Foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 23. Before we begin, let's pray. Our Father, we come to you needing you. You are the foundation. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, help our minds to understand what we're studying and reading. Help us to be able to put it in words, O God, and teach us thoroughly these lessons that are in this chapter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians is a rich book because we learn so much from Paul's corrections of this troubled church. Chapter 3 is especially useful in that we learn some valuable truths about the nature of the local church, the role of Christian leaders, and how we should behave within the Christian community. And as we'll see, these lessons are important to the 21st century church as they were to the church in the first century. Let me start with verses 1 through 3. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? Fee contends that one of the main themes of 1 Corinthians is a misunderstanding of what is spiritual. In chapter 2, Paul describes the spiritual person as one who communicates through the Holy Spirit with the mind of Christ. In chapter 3, Paul addresses the question again. Behavior, in this case, jealousy and quarreling, are diagnostic indicators of a Christian's level of spirituality. Jealousy and quarreling indicate that the Corinthians as a whole fail the test. Spiritual is pneumatikos. In classical Greek, the word refers to spirit as the inner life of a human being. But in the New Testament, the word means having to do with the divine spirit, caused by or filled with the divine spirit, pertaining to or corresponding to the divine spirit. Here it means something like possessing the spirit, the one who possesses the spirit. Pneumatikos occurs a number of times in 1 Corinthians. Worldly, people of the flesh, carnal, is sarkanos, found in verses 1, 3, and 4, literally consisting, composed of flesh, fleshly. In the New Testament, the word can mean 1, human, physical, made of flesh, as well as 2, pertaining to being human at a disappointing level of behavior and characteristics, merely human, as in our text, with focus on the physical, as well as being quite mediocre, transitory, or sinful. Earthly, mediocre, merely human, worldly. A similar word, sarkakos, occurs at 1 Corinthians 3, 3-4, and 9-11. Rather than people walking in the Spirit, with their minds set on the things of the Spirit, the Corinthians are controlled by their merely human nature and impulses. This doesn't mean they aren't Christians, only that they haven't grown much. They are infants in Christ. We think of babies as cute, but 5-year-olds like the Corinthians, who still act like babies, aren't cute. They're pathetic. Grow up, says Paul. When I was with you, says Paul in verse 2, I fed you on milk, a baby's diet. You weren't ready for solid food, and you still aren't. Paul is trying to shame the Corinthians into changing their behavior. Their present behavior is typically human, with jealousy and quarreling among you. Jealousy, envying, is zelos, intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. Jealousy, envy. Quarreling, strife, is eris, engagement in rivalry, especially with reference to positions taken in a matter. Strife, discord, contention. How often do we see jealousy and rivalry among church members and between church workers? Dear friends, we're just showing our gross immaturity in the faith. Let's pause for discussion question 1 based on 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3. In behavioral terms, according to these verses, how would you classify yourself in terms of hunger for the word, in terms of jealousy and quarreling? Infant, child, teenager, adult. What would it take for you to grow to the next stage? Let's read verses 4-5. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. Apollos was an eloquent preacher from Alexandria, who ministered in Corinth for a while and led many to Christ. But he and Paul are both merely servants, the word is diakonos, of the Lord, each doing the job to which their master assigned them. They aren't called to become leaders of a sect in their own name. Rather, their job is to point people to Christ. Paul uses an agricultural analogy to illustrate his point, verses 4-9. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God, who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The Corinthians have been exalting the intermediary, the diligent farmer, rather than God himself, who makes things grow. Apollos and Paul have been assigned by God to be fellow workers, but at the end of the day, Paul and Apollos are mere farmhands. God owns the farm, the field. The Corinthians have become divided over farmhands. How silly. Let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on 1 Corinthians 3, 4-9. In what ways do denominations encourage Christian unity? In what ways do they foster disunity? Does belonging to a non-denominational church make any difference regarding unity throughout the body? How can we tear down the barriers that divide us? With the words, you are God's field, God's building, Paul shifts from an agricultural analogy to a construction analogy. The building Paul is referring to is actually God's temple, as we see in verse 16. Paul attributes his effectiveness to God's grace, verses 10-11. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul reminds the Corinthians that he planted their church as an expert builder. The phrase is made up of sophos and architecton, from which we get our English word architect, meaning master builder. Plato noted that you might be able to buy a carpenter for 6 minas, but you'd need more than 10,000 drachmas for a master builder. Paul is seeking to regain some credibility with the Corinthians by saying that he wasn't just any worker in wood or stone, a carpenter, a mason, but the highly skilled contractor who directs such laborers. Paul laid the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ himself. The cross and resurrection were his main message. Yet the Corinthians were glorifying later construction workers over the founder, the highly skilled master builder. Paul admonishes each Christian leader at Corinth to be careful how he builds. Each person is held personally responsible for the quality of workmanship he or she provides to build the congregation. Now Paul explains how their work will be evaluated, verses 10-13. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. The temples built by Solomon and later by Herod were made of fine materials, gold, silver, costly stones. In the temple, gold and silver plated many surfaces. The costly stones, lithos, aren't jewelry here, but quarry-cut stones such as limestone and marble that were reserved for the finest buildings such as the temple. Wood was expensive. Since it was rare in many places, it was used for lintels or rafters. However, wood would burn, while metals and stones would not. I always thought hay or straw were rather foolish building materials. Yes, they were inferior, but they were legitimate components to strengthen the mud bricks that constituted most of the buildings in the Mediterranean region. Straw provided a binding substance to keep bricks and large pieces of pottery from cracking when they died. The test will be the fire of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Peter says that on that day the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. 2 Peter 3:10. This brings to mind a poem by C.T. Studd, a British missionary to the Congo. He was famous as a cricket player, but when his brother became seriously ill, it affected him deeply. "What is all the fame and flattery worth," he wrote, "when a man comes to face eternity?" He realized, quote, "I knew that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come." He wrote a poem that has since been set to music with the refrain, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Let's pause for discussion question 3 based on 1 Corinthians 3, 9-13. In terms of churches in our day, how would you assess quality versus slipshod building materials and methods? How important is improving your ministry skills through training, prayer, practice, diligence, faithfulness, doctrinal accuracy, devotional life, openness to spiritual gifts, etc.? Verses 14 and 15. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Reward is misthos, literally remuneration for work done, pay, wages, then by extension, recognition, mostly by God, for the moral quality of an action, recompense. While the word can be used in an unfavorable sense as requital for the wicked, it is usually positive, referring to our rewards in heaven. Suffer loss is zemaiao in classical Greek, to cause injury or inflict punishment. Here, to experience the loss of something with implication of undergoing hardship or suffering. Suffer loss, damage, forfeit, sustain injury. Perhaps the idea of be punished is also present. Saved is sozo, to save or preserve from transcendent danger or destruction, save or preserve from eternal death. Christ's salvation sustains us even though the image is escaping from a burning house. We escape with nothing, perhaps not even the clothes on our back. This passage teaches rather clearly that God will reward his servants for their service, but not with salvation. Salvation is a gift they have already received through Christ's redemption, not as wages for work done. These rewards for service sound very much like Jesus' parable of the talents and parable of the pounds or minas, where the returning master calls in each of his servants, has them present what they've accomplished, and rewards them appropriately. Paul himself writes about the judgment seat of Christ, where the same thing takes place, Romans 14:10 and 12. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This idea of rewards for service occurs a number of times throughout the New Testament. For example, Jesus says, "Great is your reward in heaven." A reward from your Father in heaven, a righteous man's reward, a reward for labor in church planting, rewarded fully for a conscientious Christian life, the rewards are distributed at Christ's coming. Rewarding your servants, the prophets, Revelation 11:18, probably at the judgment seat of Christ. But now you may be feeling rather uncomfortable. That's because the idea of receiving rewards for our good works here on earth is embarrassing to modern-day Christians for two reasons. One, free grace. First, some of us have been so indoctrinated concerning God's free grace that a reward for works doesn't seem to fit into our theology. However, rewards, or payments for work done, are nearly always distinguished in Scripture from salvation, which is freely offered by God's grace. Paul clearly differentiates them in our passage and Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Salvation by grace is the rock-solid foundation that we do not lose because it is anchored by our faith in the finished redemption of Christ on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Rewards for works are icing on the cake. To work for rewards seems somehow unappreciative of the freeness of God's grace and salvation. Salvation seems like enough, more than enough, all that we could ever ask or think. But no matter how you or I might feel emotionally, the New Testament clearly teaches that there will be rewards in addition to the gift of salvation when Christ returns. 2, sincere love. We pride ourselves on serving out of pure love for God, not for any gain. Surely, obeying the first commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind should be the motivation for our work, our labors of love, as we call them. But in spite of that love, Jesus and his apostles, Paul and John, teach us that we will be rewarded for our labors. Paul is concerned that his converts continue in their faith so he won't have labored for nothing. Philippians and 1 Thessalonians. Yes, Paul loves God supremely, but he is looking forward to glorying in these trophies of grace when Christ appears, much like the master in the parable of the talents who invites the faithful servant to enter into the joy of your master, to join in the welcome home party that's going on inside the house in celebration of the master's return. Indeed, their faithful service is an indication that these servants love their master. Just as the refusal to use the talent given him is an indication of the unfaithful servant's hatred for his master. We've taken a bit of detour talking about rewards, but Paul's topic has been an analogy concerning the importance of using quality materials and workmanship in building a building. Now he reveals that the building in the analogy, the church, is actually God's temple in Corinth. Verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? It is important to observe here that temple refers to the church. In 6:19, temple refers to a person's body. How can temple refer to both the church and the body? Temple is used in both places as an analogy to make a point. The church is like a temple, in that the Holy Spirit dwells in your midst. The body is like a temple, in that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. This image of the church as a temple occurs twice more in Paul's writings. In each case, he is stressing the sacredness, the inviolability of the temple. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And Ephesians 2:21. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Because of the sacredness of God's temple, anyone who does it harm will be severely punished. Paul is probably thinking of the harm done to the church in Corinth by their divisions. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Destroy, defile, occurs twice in verse 17, and in both instances using the word phthero. Literally, the verb means to cause harm to in a physical manner or in outward circumstances. Destroy, ruin, corrupt, spoil. The word is used to describe ruining financially, seducing a virgin, bribing an official so as to corrupt him, tracking dirt on a carpet to ruin or spoil it, breaking the rules of a contest, etc. The second time the word is used, God will destroy him, it has the idea of to inflict punishment, destroy in the sense punish with eternal destruction. This verse is sometimes applied to the punishment of those who commit suicide because they destroy the temple. While I'm sure suicide grieves the heart of God, this verse isn't talking about the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. That reference is in 6:19. To apply this verse to suicide is careless interpretation. God, who knows the heart, is the judge, not we. Perhaps a better sense of this verse might be, if anyone harms or corrupts God's temple, the church, then God will punish him. An offense against the church is an offense against God himself. Once I served as pastor of a church where a very influential member had a particular agenda and saw the retirement of the previous pastor as the best time to accomplish it. She gathered her followers around her and turned them against the new pastor by means of a series of false rumors. Then she tried to force her agenda outside the duly instituted government of the church. When she failed, she and about one-third of the congregation literally walked out of the church. This hurt the remaining congregation badly, as it was intended to, and crippled the church for years to come. Since that time, there has been no apology or repentance. What punishment will God visit on this woman and the thousands like her in churches around the world who either deliberately or unknowingly, by their selfish and divisive actions, harm the church? Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." My dear friend, God holds you responsible to do everything in your power to protect the Church of Christ and do nothing to harm it. It's so easy to be caught up in our own ego or some leader's rhetoric that we take actions that hurt the church. God help us. If God has shown you that you have been party to such a thing, I urge you in the name of Jesus to repent and earnestly seek forgiveness. Otherwise, you lie under a terrible punishment from God himself. God's temple, the church, is sacred, and we must not defile or harm it. Discussion question 5, based on 1 Corinthians 3:17. Division and church splits injure people, especially tender new believers. Why do you think there is such a harsh punishment for those involved in hurting Christ's church? What are better ways to deal with differences in the church? Paul is summing up now. He began with deriding worldly wisdom, argued that true wisdom was necessary to build the church with solid construction, and warned against anyone threatening God's sacred temple. Now he returns to his beginning theme of wisdom. Verses 18 to 20. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Quoting Job 5:13. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Quoting Psalm 94:11. The Corinthians were deceiving themselves. Many of them had bought into the wisdom and spirit of the age and used these empty standards to judge Christ's apostle and Christ's church. Dear friend, how about you? Are there teachings in the New Testament that embarrass you, that you're ashamed to read or tell others? If so, you've probably absorbed the spirit of our age to the degree that you believe it's so-called wisdom rather than the wisdom of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. I've seen relatives and family members drift from true Christianity only to find themselves fully immersed in the wisdom of this world, actually rejecting the wisdom of Christ. Paul warns us, as he warned the sophisticated Christians 2 millennia ago, that the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. One day, the values of our world will be judged by God's standards. As it says in Acts 17:31, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Verses 21 to 23. "So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. The Corinthians have been stupid, narrowing their allegiance to a single human leader when they have the privilege of receiving from God through all of God's apostles and preachers. Since everything belongs to Christ, life and death, the present as well as the future, they are all yours. And Christ himself shares in all of God. We are fabulously rich if we can just understand it. But dear friends, we have been so narrow. In business, you often run across a not invented here attitude, that unless your company has developed an idea or product, it is somehow unworthy and suspect. In their narrowness, they feel like they need to reinvent the wheel. How foolish. But churches are like that. For example, some reject the marvelous heritage of the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches as suspect, and so they miss out on receiving wisdom from all the wonderful saints of God who lived during a time before Martin Luther was even born. And Catholics and Orthodox miss out on the wonderful work of God through the reformers and revivalists and missionaries of subsequent centuries. If we are willing to stand on the shoulders of giants, then we are rich indeed. And if we narrow ourselves through prejudices and party spirit, then we are immeasurably impoverished. Get this message. No more boasting about men. All are yours, and you are of Christ. And Christ is of God. Let's pray. Our Father, so often we have sinned against you and your church through our narrow party spirit and our selfish urge to get our own way. The result is, too often, grievous harm to your temple, the church. Please forgive us. Give us love and grace to see beyond our own narrow group or denomination or ideology so that we can receive from the richness that you have bestowed across party lines. In Jesus' name we humbly pray. Amen.